1 Corinthians, last week we began our series in the book of Corinthians, looking at church challenges the church faces. And we began by looking at forgetfulness last week. Well, this week we're going to move on to a different challenge as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 3, verse 23. We're covering a lot of ground this morning, so buckle up. It's going to be fun. But let's get started. Let's jump right in here, beginning in verse 10. We're just going to read down through verse 17 to get us started. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you and thank you for this day. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us and help us now see in your word the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to see in our hearts and our lives tendency to divide. And that, Lord, you would help us to be committed to unity in your church. Speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading just this past week about some of the most polarizing brands in the United States. So think of corporate brands that are out there, and then think which ones would be the most polarizing in our society. Can you guess maybe which one would be number one, the most polarizing brand in the United States? Anybody guess? Would be number one? What is it? It's not number one. It's climbing. All right. No. What is it? Okay. Coke, Pepsi. Nope. The most polarizing brand in the U.S. right now is Trump Hotel. That's not surprising, is it? They did a survey recently, and what they found is -55% is the opinion of Trump hotels when they surveyed Democrats. They have a -55% response to Trump Hotel. When they did the same and they asked Republicans about it, they had a positive 31% response to Trump Hotel. But number two, and this is very interesting, number two behind Trump Hotel is CNN, a news network. Out of all the brands in the United States, media brands have climbed up this list, and number two is CNN. When they surveyed, again, Democrats, they found they had a positive response. 55% of Democrats responded positively. -25% among Republicans towards CNN. And then number three would be Fox News. Fox News, third most polarizing brand in the U.S. right now. Again, surveying Democrats had a -19% response to how they view Fox News. And Republicans had a positive 54%. It's polarizing. And we hear that. That's one of the things you hear in the news consistently these days, is how divided our country is. But again, if you're a student of history and you look back, it's really not that unusual, especially with politics, for our country to be very divided. In fact, it's not that unusual in the workplace, is it? For you to see divisions of people taking different sides, whether it's politics or even brands. We think Coke versus Pepsi, right? If you mention Coke, someone else has got to tell you that they don't like it. It's a divided country. It's a broken and divided world. When Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, he's dealing with one of the biggest challenges in the church, and it's the challenge of division. For division that we see in the world was demonstrating itself within the church, and people in the church were dividing. There's conflict. And what I want you to note is we're covering chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 3, verse 23. Do you think it was important to Paul to address this issue? He spent almost three whole chapters on it. Division is scandalous in the church, because when the church is divided, when a local church breaks up and there's conflict and there's quarreling, that division denies the reality of Christ. So what Paul is writing to them here, and what he's calling them to, is he's calling them to a unity. To a unity together as the body of Christ, because unity displays the reality of Christ. Our unity as one body puts on display to all those around us that Christ is real and the gospel we preach is real. Where division denies it, our unity displays it. You see, division, conflict, quarreling, that puts personal preference over the missional priority of the church. It's really pride in action, isn't it, when we break up into little factions, into cliques, right? You guys remember cliques from middle school and high school? You know, what's funny is I try to tell students now, you know, the cliques are the big thing in high school, but wait till you get to college. It's like the whole thing just changes. People are just walking around in pajamas, barely dressed. They haven't combed their hair in a week. I mean, they just don't care. John looks like that this morning. So let's talk about unity, the importance of unity in the church, because unity displays the reality of Christ. So number one, his first point here about unity is that unity displays the cross. It puts the cross on display. This is verses 17 through 25. And our text just begins really in verse 10 with Paul making an appeal to his brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. And when you hear that, you might think, okay, this is just kind of a casual kind of suggestion. Paul is just writing to them with this, like, just a minor adjustment they need to make in their behavior. But no, that's not what he's doing. Yeah, he calls them brothers, and it's a term of affection. But what he's doing is he's cashing in on the relationship that he has with them. Remember, he spent 18 months starting this church. He knows them, and he's cashing in on not only his personal relationship with them, but he's cashing in on the doctrinal, theological truth that in Christ, they've all been set apart from the world. We talked about this last week. And they've been brought together into a faith family. And so Paul is bringing that to bear on the relationship and their behavior and their conduct, their pride, and the way that they're treating one another. Paul has it on good authority. I love reading Scripture, because if you pay attention, there's all these little evidences that it's real. I mean, there's all these little evidences that this is a real letter that Paul wrote to real people. He mentions Chloe. I mean, anybody here know Chloe? Who here was alive back then? Where's Don? We don't know Chloe, but they knew Chloe. He says, I have it on good authority. I've heard from Chloe's people. And apparently, who is Chloe? We don't know. She apparently had maybe a business that was active in Corinth, which is where he's writing and where this church is, and then also in Ephesus, which is where Paul is when he writes this. He's in Ephesus. And so maybe she had servants coming back and forth, and they know the church in Corinth, and they know Paul and his ministry in Ephesus. He spent about 2 years in Ephesus. And so they're telling him how messed up the church is and how divided the church is. And remember, listen, this is scandalous for the church to be divided. It betrays the message we proclaim. It denies the reality of Jesus Christ. So Paul calls on them to live a life of unity, to display the reality of Christ, to display the cross. Now, apparently they had broken up into these different parties. He points this out in verse 12. Some of you say, I'll follow Paul. And then some say, I follow Apollos. And some say, I follow Cephas. Now, it seems that these groups, they're not in outright disagreement over gospel doctrinal issues. That's not the problem. Because we know from Paul that when there's disagreement over doctrinal issues that have to do with the gospel, essential doctrine, Paul says you do divide over that. As one church historian said, it's better to be divided by truth than united by heresy. And so apparently their disagreement wasn't about like essential doctrinal issues. It was about other lighter fare kind of preferences. Remember, if you remember last week, we talked about Corinth, the city of Corinth. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. And so what you would have is you would have these people called sophists. That was like their profession. They would travel from town to town, and they would basically preach, but not the gospel. They would give speeches to the crowds to try to draw people to their wisdom and to their arguments. And they would try to build a crowd of people who would give to them and want to learn from them and follow them. And then they would be like disciples of these different sophists, arguers, philosophers. And that idea apparently has crept into the church. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Now, Paul was there first. Apollos followed him. Paul will say, in fact, in these verses, that he didn't come preaching with fancy words of wisdom. He didn't come like the sophists. He wasn't trying to impress people with his words and his knowledge. He wanted the message of the cross to be what convicted them. But Apollos is known as a very good speaker. And so it could be that maybe Paul was more of a basic preacher, and Apollos would stand up and preach and would use more flowery wisdom and philosophical ideas and just a better speaker. And so maybe some people were following him and some people were following Paul. We're not sure. We just don't know. Listen, we just don't know exactly what it was. But what we know is that they were quarreling and there was conflicts and it was division. And we know it denies the reality of Christ. It's unacceptable. So look at Paul's response, verse 13. He stabs at the heart of this division. Oh my goodness. I want you to feel this. Look what he says. Is Christ divided? When I read that, I kind of picture my attitude that I have sometimes with the students when they're misbehaving and they won't listen and you correct them once or twice and finally you got to stop. You do this with your kids, right? When your kids are playing and they're doing something and you're like, hey, stop that. And you're like, hey, keep it down. And hey, be careful. You're going to hurt. Hey, don't run out. You're getting too close to the road. And finally you have to stop and like you have to address them. I kind of feel that's what's happening in verse 13. Paul's like, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? I mean, even the silence of this room, I imagine, was the silence, you know, when they were reading this letter. When they received this letter, they stood up and they're like, we have a letter from Paul. And they everybody gathered in and they would read it. I can imagine when they're reading it, the people are just like, because how do you respond to that question? Is Christ divided? You respond how? What do you say? You say, no. But then you think about the church. You turn and you look at the church. And you see divisions in the church. And you know that the church is the body of Christ. And so you go, no! And then you look around and you go, oh, but yeah, kind of technically we are. But then you remember the gospel. And when you remember the gospel, you go, wait a minute, Christ couldn't be divided. That's crazy. God forbid, and you return back to, no, Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for us. Paul stabs at the heart of the division by just driving Christ and his crucifixion into their hearts and minds. And so verses 18 through 25, he continues to talk about how this message of the cross is folly to the world, but to us it's wisdom. It's foolishness to those who are outside of it, but to us it's the power of God. It's the gospel. Verse 18, for the word of the cross, the word of the cross doesn't just mean only the crucifixion part. It means the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of it. And that word of the cross seems to be folly to those who are perishing. Look, I want to be very clear. We need to be very clear about this. I don't want any confusion about this whatsoever. The wisdom of the world in centuries of religion and philosophy could not begin to imagine how God was going to redeem his people. They didn't put it together. Even philosophers informed by the Old Testament Judaism, they still couldn't put it together what God was going to do. That God himself was going to come into this world of brokenness. He was going to come, being born as this infant, coming as a servant, born in a manger. And spending 30 years or so preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, and then suffering and dying on a cross as a criminal. And then rising again on the third day, defeating sin and death, so that if we turn to him by faith and trust in him, we can have redemption and we can be restored in our relationship with God. And in our relationship with one another, he brings unity through this. That just boggles the mind of the world. Who's ever heard of the hero in a story, the hero dying for the villain? I mean, in the stories, the hero might die for the captives or for his people or might be a substitute for his family. But remember, the gospel message is that God died for enemies. Jesus died for those who rebelled against him. The world just doesn't make sense to them because the world's wisdom is a wisdom that's divided and broken and full of opposition and competition, and it breaks us up into peoples. Whether it's color, whether it's money, whether it's beliefs, whether it's politics, we're very divided. But no, the gospel unites us no matter what our background is. When we're united to Christ by faith, confessing him as Lord, believing he died and rose again, we're immediately united to every other believer, no matter their language, their cultural background, the money they make, the color of their skin, any of it. We're just united. We're one family. And for us to say this, to say, yes, God has reconciled us to himself, and to one another, we're one family in the cross. But then to turn around and quarrel and slander one another or ignore one another denies the very message we're trying to proclaim, doesn't it? I'm guilty of enjoying silly videos of people playing practical jokes on one another. Have you seen these? Especially when it's like couples or brothers and sisters. And there's this one thing that's pretty popular that I see in a lot of videos where you come up behind someone. There's one video where this guy, who I presume is the brother of the girl who comes up behind, he's walking along the beach, and he's walking. She comes up behind him with a big towel, and she just comes up behind him, and she throws it over him and yanks his feet out from under him. And, of course, bam, he face plants right into the water, and it's hilarious. Do you understand that when the church divides itself like this, that's what we're doing to ourselves? We're yanking our feet out right from under us, and we're face planting in the sand. Now, here's the thing. For the most part, as I thought about this and was praying about it, I'm like, I don't think we see that here at New Beginnings. People, you know, I follow Stuart, I follow Lynn, I follow John. I'm sorry. There could be someone. I don't think we see that here, but yet we're tempted. Are we not? Are we not tempted to still maybe divide over other preferences? One of the ones that's really big in churches, although thankfully not this one, is music styles, worship music. Oh my goodness. It's called the worship wars, and it's been going on forever, and as far as I know, it's just going to keep going in a lot of churches, fighting over the music. Or they're proverbial, and you've heard about this, haven't you? Churches fighting over the color of the carpet. We're going to replace the carpet, and then the church gets in a big fight over it. Well, I'm part of the, I follow green, and I follow orange, because you're from like the 70s, and now it's burnt orange. And then, you know, I follow blue. We just divide over these different preferences. Prayer should be on Wednesday night. Prayer should be on Tuesday night. The pastor should wear a tie. The pastor should wear a coat. We divide ourselves over these preferences. And when we do that, listen to me, church, you're denying the reality of Christ. But secondly, unity displays the cross, but secondly, unity demonstrates the wisdom of God. Verses 26 down through the end of chapter 2, verse 16. Again, it demonstrates the wisdom of God, godly wisdom, as we come together. Paul writes this in Ephesians as well. And it's funny to think that Paul is in Ephesus doing ministry while he writes this message to the Corinthians. And then later on, when he leaves Ephesus and he writes a letter to Ephesus, he talks about the same thing. He says that the manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated in the church, where people from different backgrounds come together and we're one. We have unity. But before we talk about this, I'm going to do a quick sidebar. It's a quick sidebar. Here's a sidebar. You know, if you're reading a book, sometimes it calls things out on the side and puts them in blocks. Let's do a quick little sidebar about unity. I mean, we talk about unity, but let's be clear on a couple of things. Number one, unity in the church, it's far more than just the absence of conflict or division. Because that's our danger. You see, right now you might be sitting there thinking, hey, we're not quarreling. We don't quarrel. We don't have any conflict going on in New Beginning. So then we are united. We have this unity. No, unity is more than just the absence of those kinds of conflicts or division. Unity, think about it this way. I thought of a couple of different ways of kind of trying to get our mind around this unity. One is, unity is a harmony that we have with one another, a harmony that's grounded in humility. Remember, what is humility? Biblically, humility is thinking of others as more important than yourself. Do you see how that just obliterates, like, preferences, right? I mean, I can have my preferences, but when I think of you as being more important than myself, unless you ask me what my preference is, I'm going to keep it to myself. Humility, somebody said, is not thinking of yourself Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I like that. Because you're thinking of others. Unity is a collaboration established in a commitment. We're collaborating. We're co-laborers together because of our commitment to Christ and His kingdom. Unity is participation in a shared priority. There's participation. There's work that's going on, right? We're actively involved in one another's lives on mission. One of the words we use for this is interdependence. We're interdependent in one another's lives. My sanctification is dependent on you knowing me and speaking into my life. This is unity. We are to have the same mind judgment. Look back at verse 10. This is where Paul started. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So in the church, we're to have the same mind, the same judgment, but that doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all to vote exactly the same. It doesn't mean we have to dress exactly the same and listen to exactly the same music. In fact, there remains diversity. In fact, that's part of the beauty of the church is that we're diverse. We look different. We listen to different music. We have different ideas about some things. But we have a shared commitment to Christ and His kingdom. You see, it's more about priority and perspective, having a consensus from a shared commitment than all of us talking and walking exactly the same. You know, we're not that army marching on that giant parking lot in North Korea. You know, we're not just all marching along in step. We can have different ideas, but yet we have a shared commitment. A.W. Tozer gave us probably the most famous quote about unity, and I'm about to share it, and many of you are going to go, yep, I've heard that before. But it's so good. I want to share it again. A.W. Tozer, he said about the unity, when he talked about unity, he said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Do you see? So when we try to accomplish unity in the church, it's not about me looking at you and you looking at one another and let's see, where does the crowd go? How do we all just get along? Let me try to line up with you. No, it's about looking to Christ and lining up with Him. That's unity. That's the unity we're after. All right, let's get back to 1 Corinthians. Back to unity demonstrates godly wisdom. All right, Paul goes on to press the supremacy of wisdom in this section here. Wisdom that's demonstrated in the makeup of the church. I love, 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 love these verses. Look at verse 26. I mean, if you've ever been reading the Bible and you're like, you know, I'm reading this and I feel like I just don't really connect to it. It's not really speaking to me. Try reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Look at what he says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Anybody see themselves there? I sure do. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Yep, found myself. I'm right there. I found my little home in Scripture. God's choosing of us, people like you, people like me, His wisdom displayed here shames the wise. Our participation in the people of God is an example of His wisdom. You can find online reports of churches that exist in Palestine, churches that exist in Israel, where perhaps in our historical context, that's a geographical area that's probably the most divided, right? Palestinians and Israelites fighting over the same land. But there's churches there where you have former Muslims, former Jews, or we could say fulfilled Jews, together in the same church, united in Christ. And that displays the reality of Christ, and it displays the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is above our folly. All of chapter 2 continues to promote this and talk about this. Look down at chapter 2. And then we can look specifically at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Again, it's godly wisdom which is above the world. And the world, the natural man, can't make sense of it. But if you are a believer, if you are in the church, you have the Spirit of God. And Paul's point is, who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God? And you have that Spirit to give you understanding into what God is doing in and through Christ and how you could be united. How He brings you together and how you have a shared inheritance in the future that we'll talk about in a minute. Our unity demonstrates this. But listen to me. Verse 14 of chapter 2, look at what it says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. For several weeks, in September, we were looking at this idea of who is your one and praying for one person that you're going to share the gospel with. And maybe, just maybe, you found that that one person just doesn't get it. They're not listening. You've shared with them before. You invite them, and it's not important to them. Maybe they've come to church, and they haven't come back. And on Sunday mornings, they're doing something else. And you're like, I don't understand why you don't get the significance of church, why you don't understand how huge this is, that Jesus has died for you and you can have new life. And how do you not see that? Paul tells us, because a natural man, apart from the Spirit of God, will never get it. Just that image of the person banging their head against the wall, they're just never going to get it. Apart from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to come into them and open their ears and break their hard hearts so that they can receive it. So for you, listen, this is what you do. Think of that neighbor. Think of that neighbor that just doesn't get it. Maybe it's a family member. I've got a family member that just doesn't get it. And so what do? You pray for them. You pray for them. You pray the Spirit would work in their heart and bring conviction and a sense of judgment and a sense of righteousness and open up their hearts. You pray for them. You let the witness of the church corroborate the message of the gospel. It upholds it. They're not getting the wisdom of God. Let the church continue to demonstrate that wisdom for them. Just keep putting it in front of them, praying that the Holy Spirit cracks that coconut open so that they can receive it. You do your part and you pray. But listen, if you believe, you have the Spirit of God. If you are a born-again believer, you have the Spirit of God within you. And so we are expected to grow, to listen to that wisdom. That's his point here. Also, you have the Spirit. You have the wisdom. You should understand the things that are being taught to you and grow in that. And not only understanding, but in your behavior. You're living it out. So when it comes to that issue at church that's really important to you, and you begin to have that conversation with others, and they have a different idea than you have, and you can feel yourself wanting to, it needs to go a different way, and you feel that will to debate boiling up inside you. No, I got to fix this. Nope, that's not right. You listen to the Spirit and the wisdom of God, and you die to self, and you surrender to God's will, thinking of others is more important to you. Because you remember, Christ died for you. Christ prayed, not my will, but your will be done to the Father. And in wisdom, you do the same. And then that unity that results displays the reality of Christ and divine wisdom. And then finally, chapter 3. Unity discloses our greatest treasure. Unity discloses our greatest treasure. It puts it on display. It reveals to people what you really treasure. Look again at chapter 3. Paul's going to turn back to the cliques. The cliques in the church. He's going to begin addressing again those that are not living in unity. They're not united the way that they're supposed to. But notice he still calls them brothers. It's not that they're unbelievers. They're still believers. They're just not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so he's going to call them out with this sharp rebuke. And I do not want you to miss this. I want you to understand what's happening here. They should be mature. They have the Spirit of God. They should understand what Scripture teaches. They should be living according to the Word. But Paul cannot address them as mature believers. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Let's see our infant. Let's get our infant up there. There we go. Listen, you shouldn't get upset when a three-year-old acts like a three-year-old. Because that's what three-year-olds do. Right? Babies do as babies are. Babies are as babies do. I don't know, stupid does something as well. I don't know. So being a baby Christian is okay. If you're a baby Christian, if you've been saved, you've confessed Christ recently, that's okay. Everybody should understand that you don't get it yet. You're growing, and you've got some growing to do. You're really rough around the edges. We expect baby Christians to act like baby Christians or new to the faith. You got to give them milk. But what Paul's dealing with is not baby Christians. What Paul's dealing with is Christian babies. There's a difference. Christian babies haven't grown like they should have. They're not where we expect them to be. That's the point. His point is, something's wrong. It's not that this is not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, look at what he says. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? And behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This is a stern rebuke. It is not okay. It is not okay to behave that way. Now, maybe you've heard this. Listen to me. Look, maybe you've heard the old teaching that is wrong. The old teaching about being a carnal Christian. That you can get saved by confessing Jesus Christ as Savior, and then you're a Christian, but you're just kind of a carnal Christian, and you're going to be that way for a while until you're ready to maybe move up to the next level of Christian, and then you're ready to confess Jesus not only as Savior, but also as Lord. Oh, no, now I realize that He's not just my Savior, He's also my Lord. Maybe you've heard that. I bet if you've been around the church for more than 15 years, you've heard that. And that's wrong. That's not what Paul's teaching. He's not teaching that there's two different kind of levels or stages of Christianity. He's teaching there's one stage, one level of Christianity, and somehow these believers aren't living like it. They're out of sync with what is to be expected. You see, they're putting their preferences first. This is what babies do, right? Babies, I want what I want, and if you don't give me what I want, what am I going to do about it? Yeah, babies cry. I'm not getting my way. I want what I want. And that's what these brothers are doing. And Paul said, it's wrong. It's wrong. Just like when you have a baby. You guys know that. How many of you have had babies? Had babies. How many of you are a baby? Are a baby. Yeah. So you've had babies. They're small. They can't do anything. You got to feed them the bottle. You got to change their diapers. You expect that. That's what you expect. You expect in the morning, dirty diaper. You expect that. But you also expect, as you give them nourishment and as you keep them safe, over time they grow, you expect them to grow. You expect to get them out of diapers at some point in time. What is it, like 4 years old or something? Seven. You expect them to grow out of diapers at some point in time. You expect them to go to school. You expect their use of reason and language to increase. You expect them to take on more and more chore. Don't you expect that? When you have a 34-year-old that you know, assuming there's nothing else going on, they're healthy, right? Assuming they're healthy. But they're not taking responsibility for themselves. They're not feeding themselves. They're not working. They're not doing chores. They're not helping others. It's wrong. You're like, what? There's something wrong. That's the problem. There's something wrong here. They're clinging to leaders. They're clinging to personalities, things that they prefer. Their wants, their tastes come first. This is what babies do. And Paul goes on to tell them, he says, listen, as far as leaders go, Apollos waters, I plant, but look, it's God who gives the growth. We're just doing the little thing. We're just stewards. Don't accredit any great thing to us and cling on to us. You're supposed to cling on to God. God is the one who does the work. And so in verses 12 through 15, he gives them a little more motivation. He's rebuked them for not being mature where they're supposed to be. And now in verses 12 through 15, he gives them more motivation. Listen, you guys need to grow. You need to get in the game. You need to engage. So look at verse 12. For some of you, this might be a wake-up call. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about judgment for Christians. As a Christian, you're going to face judgment. And the work that you've done in Christ's name for his glory, that work is going to be weighed. It's going to be tested as if by fire. And if your work, as he starts off in verse 12, is tested and judged to be of good work, gold, precious stones, it's good work, you receive rewards. But if your work has been nothing, wasn't done by faith, wasn't done for God's glory with joy and love, or whether you just didn't do anything and just rode the bench the whole time, your work is burned up like hay and straw. But notice what he says. It's not that you're going to go to hell. No, you're still saved. You're still saved. But you're going to be saved and you're going to enter heaven as if through fire. Coming out like I smelled last night after I had a bonfire. You just walked into the house. I'm like, fire's still on me. You're going to walk into heaven smelling like smoke. So get to work. Get to work with the opportunities God's given you, with the Spirit that indwells you. You're gifted. Get to work. He's put you in networks of relationships, whether it's through work or through your neighborhood or your family. Get to work being a witness, planting seeds and watering, trusting God for the growth. But he continues, and I don't want us to miss this, the end of chapter 3. It's not the judgment of the Lord that is the primary motivator here. That's not the primary motivator, albeit it is a motivator, but it's not the primary motivator. Paul lets us into this at the end of chapter 3. As I'm reading this, I kind of think of it like, you know, when you come down on your child and they've messed up and you're stern with them, you know, you're real stern, and maybe, just maybe, they start looking like that a little bit, so you feel like you're getting through, right? You feel like they're a little repentful, you know, you feel like they're a little guilty, you know? And then so you get through, and then you stand back, and then you go, aww. And you want to encourage, right? You're like, okay, I think they got that message. Now I want to encourage them. I want to come along. And I want to like oil or like an ointment, I want to bring a soothing kind of word of encouragement. And that's kind of where Paul goes here at the end, verses 18 and following. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become as a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Calling them, look, if you're convicted after everything we've said, humble yourself. Come to God. Look to God. Look to God, to what he has for you, what he's provided for you, who you are in him. Trust in the Lord and treasure the Lord and boast in him. Why? Why should you boast in the Lord? According to this verse, what's he say? Why should you boast in the Lord? Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Look at what he says. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. in Christ, you have everything. You inherit all things. In Ephesians again, he says, in Christ, you inherit all spiritual blessings. All of them are yours. Does it matter if Apollos led you to Christ, or if Cephas led you to Christ? It doesn't matter who your favorite pastor was. That's Stuart, S-T-U-A, not E-W. It doesn't matter. Because if you're in Christ, then you inherit all things. And you, verse 23, are Christ's. You belong to Him. He has inherited you. And Christ is God's. Do you see this connection? All things are yours in Christ. So you treasure Him above everything else. You treasure Christ above everything else. He is more important to you than anything else. And when Christ is more important to you, because, get this, he's not shooing you away from rewards. He's saying that in Christ you inherit all these things. That's one of the reasons Christ is so glorious to you. And one of the things you inherit is you're part of God's family. You get God. Why would you boast in all these little things? Who cares? Who cares? You have Christ. Treasure Christ. And when we have unity in the church, it discloses that I don't care about my will. My will is not the most important thing. My preference is not the most important thing. It's about Christ. We all get Christ. And we have unity together. Our unity displays this reality. The way that we behave, the way that we care for one another, the way that we get into one another's lives and look out for one another, the way that we put others before us and others' preferences reveals that Christ is our greatest treasure, not ourselves. It's about Him. That's what we're learning. That's what I'm learning. I continue to learn this as the Spirit reveals these things to me in the Word. Oh, friend, please, I hope you know this. The world is divided. America is divided. Your coworkers are divided. But in the church, let us be united because we treasure Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do love You. We treasure You. We thank You. Oh Lord, that we would even today be more mindful, that we would understand more the significance of who we are in Christ and what You've done. God, that we would be closer to You, so that as we treasure You more, it's more evident in our lives. Not just avoiding conflict and quarreling, but earnestly loving and caring about one another and doing life together as a community. Bless us today, Lord, in Christ. We pray all these things in Him. Amen.